Good morning. Great weekend weather for spring break, isn't it? Man, except for those of you who have mold problems and, you know, problems from the oak and all that stuff, the rest of the crew here, all five of you are having a great time with this weather, right? Isn't that really good? Have you ever pondered why God created four seasons? I'm not talking about the hotel. Some of y'all's idea of a good spring break. You know, God could have created the world any way he wanted to, but he created it with four seasons. You know, spring, summer, fall, and winter. All of that was done to instruct us, teach us about himself and about life. And one of the things that we recognize is that spring is a time of new beginnings. It's a time when all of nature around us seems to come back to life after its dormancy, and we see the beauty of a new start. And isn't it true that all of us need a new start from time to time, where we get out of the rut that we're in and begin to relook at our lives through a new set of eyes and begin the process of the kind of changes that we need to do today to move forward with a new beginning? We see this in the book of Nehemiah as we've been studying it together. And feel, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. We see a new day dawning and a new beginning for the people who have just completed the wall. And now they're moving forward to create life in this new city. In Nehemiah, basically chapter 8, it's a couple sentences from chapter 7. But it begins with, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, this first day is a new beginning. In fact, this is the first day of their New Year's calendar for their civil calendar. So, in some ways, this is New Year's Day for the nation of Israel, and on this New Year's Day, they're going to start recognizing the magnitude of the changes that need to take place in their life on a new beginning. And from this, we're going to see three principles of how new beginnings take root in us and how we can begin to see that change take place. First of all, a new beginning starts with a clear understanding of truth. A new beginning starts with a clear understanding of truth. For most of us, the ruts that we find ourselves in come from faulty thinking. We believe the wrong thing, we become convinced of the wrong thing, and so we act upon that belief, and the result of that is that we start down a path that takes us in the wrong direction. And we need to be reminded of what's right and what's true. Now, in our culture today, when we talk about truth, we're talking about a tricky thing. Because the way people define truth today is very different. In fact, I had a discussion this week with my daughter, who's a senior in high school. She was working on a paper for her class at Westwood. The class is The Theory of Knowledge. In other words, it's an exploration in how do you know something. And the topic of the paper that she was working on is the difference between two statements. Now, stay with me. She's in school, so she's a little bit more intellectual than most of us. The two statements are this. I am certain versus it is certain. I am certain versus it is certain. Now, most of us base most of our behavior on our own personal certainty. What I believe, what I feel, what I think. Not spending a whole lot of time trying to figure out if there's some outside objective truth that transcends my own personal feeling of certainty. Listen to what she wrote in the paper. She says, in our world today, we often make the mistake of assuming that the things we individually, subjectively, personally, we are certain of represents true knowledge. The flaw in this assumption is exposed when two people of opposing I am certainties come face to face. The Christian says, I am certain that there is a God. While the atheist says, I am certain there is no God. Although both of the speakers are certain beyond all doubt, it is obvious that both of these statements cannot be true at the same time. Thus, we are faced with the unnerving prospect that our certainties are not guaranteed to represent knowledge or truth. Armed solely with the evidence of our own certainty, we are unable to make any general statements concerning truth and knowledge. Interestingly, this is the part I like, many people are aware that others hold beliefs or views of which they are certain that are in direct opposition to their own. Rather than recognizing a weakness or possible limitation in personal certainty, we tend to brush off the opposing certainty as less important, weighty, or valid than our own. We recklessly justify our own views and discard the views of others with great ease and little thought or consideration. These conflicting certainties should seemingly present us with a maddening dilemma. However, as humans, we are specially gifted to overlook such nuisances and go on believing what we will. The irony and even humor lies in the fact that as we do this to others, they are doing this to us. Everybody validating their own idea of what is true based on their own personal certainty, standing in line or sitting on the bus or in the car or driving down the same road with somebody else who's absolutely, completely convinced that their certainty is right and yours is wrong, and that's okay somehow. Here's the truth. You'll never validate your own certainty or truth unless you go to a source outside yourself that's greater than you are. Unless you're willing to subject your understanding of truth and reality to something bigger than yourself, something outside your own feelings, you're going to be certain of nothing. And that's why when the nation of Israel begins to make the change, they go to the source of truth, the Bible, to hear what the author of history in the world has said. And so they go to Ezra the scribe and they ask him to bring out the book. And they begin to look at what is truth. Notice in verse 3, it says, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion beside him. And on his right and on his left, he's got the priest. I won't bore you with the names. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, long list of names again, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now keep in mind, the people had been in the land, they'd returned from captivity, had been in the land about 150 years. Reading the law was not something that they did on a regular basis. Most of the people were uneducated in the faith of their forefathers. So they bring out the book of the law, they begin to read it, listen to it, and understand it. And the result of coming face to face with truth is they have a huge emotional reaction. The text says that all the people begin to weep. Now, what are they listening to that's making them cry? What has gotten them so upset? Well, probably reading the book of the law of Moses, they're reading the book of Deuteronomy. Probably didn't read the whole Pentateuch, but just the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, they find out about their history. they find out that God specifically called their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prospered them, pulled them together, promised them that they would be a great nation, gave them the land of Palestine, took them down to Egypt, and after 400 years of servitude, liberated them through the plagues, parted the Red Sea, brought them through 40 years of wilderness wandering, and then planted them in the land. And here was the promise. If you guys will worship me, if you will obey me, if justice and righteousness and mercy will be the way you live your life according to the Old Testament law, if the Ten Commandments will be the way you implement your life, if you guys will do that, I will prosper you beyond your wildest dreams and give you the opportunity to be a light to the nations. But if you reject my law and live in selfishness, violating my covenant with you, if you do that, then I'm going to carry you away into captivity. You'll be in captivity for a period of time, and then I'll bring you back to the land and restore you. These people are reading about their history, and they are the ones who've been brought back to the land. They've been restored. Here's the problem. The same sins that had carried their forefathers into captivity are the same sins that they're personally committing right now. They're living in the rut of the past. And even though God kept his promise to bring them back, they're doing the exact same things that took them into captivity in the first place. And confronted with that truth, they begin to grieve. How could we, who have been the recipients of such blessing, be doing the same things that our forefathers did? And they're broken before God. One of the major reasons why we do not like to hear the truth is because the truth brings us to a point of brokenness. We're confronted with what we've done and where we've been living and how we've been operating, and we realize that that is not the right way to go. And we've got to deal with that. Truth is the starting point, but truth is not the ending point. A new beginning starts with a clear understanding of truth, but a new beginning is also startled with a complete submission to grace. On your outlines, that's wrong. It should be startled with a complete submission to grace. What they hear from their leaders is opposite of what they would expect to hear from their leaders. What you'd expect to hear from the leaders is, yeah, you guys are worthless, you're pond scum, sinners, evil, no good. And that's opposite of the message they receive. Notice the response that Nehemiah gives. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. The day here was actually the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, and it was to be a day of celebration. Now, 10 days coming would be the Day of Atonement. That's the day that the sin gets paid for. It gets taken care of. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, when confronted with truth and broken and contrite, the right response is to recognize that God has provided forgiveness, that you have a second chance, that there's an opportunity to change and move forward, that the end of the story has not yet been written. And as people, God's grace is available for you. Don't be afraid of truth when you believe in grace. Not too long ago, 20 million viewers tuned into the acclaimed show, The Apprentice, where they watched 16 people competing for a chance to run one of Donald Trump's major corporations. And in one of the scenes, as it came to the first round of this thing, there were two men sitting in that opulent boardroom, you know, all decked out, sitting there with the bigwig, the Donald, and there they sat before him arguing as to why they ought to be the one chosen as the apprentice to work for him. In the scene, as Donald Trump faces the two of them, he's looking at Kwame on one side, the Harvard MBA, the calm, cool, extremely qualified individual. And then on the other side of him sits Troy. Troy, the one who doesn't have a college education, who is a risk taker and entrepreneur. And here's what Donald said. Donald, speaking to them, says, "Troy, in reality, we're dealing with multi-billion dollar companies here. The consequences of hiring a live wire like you could be costly and devastating. So I have to say to you, help me out a little bit, you're fired." Troy hangs his head. Forward to the boardroom of heaven. And there God sits in the opulence of heaven. And he said, the stakes here in this particular arena are much more than what a multi-billion dollar company would face. The stakes here are the risk of my reputation, my good name. In addition to the risk of my reputation, it's the salvation of the world that's at stake here. And when I look at you, nation of Israel, when I look at you, people of Hill Country Bible Church, when I look at you, it's risky. It's very risky to take a chance on you. And so you know what? You're hired. I'll take you. That's grace. And God is constantly doing that. He's constantly reaching out to people that he knows will fail and saying, I want you. And he was doing that to these people in the nation of Israel. They've got a new beginning because they have a clear understanding of truth. They're startled by complete submission to grace. Grace has been granted, and they're called upon to celebrate in the face of their weeping. But finally, a new beginning is sustained by an overwhelming joy. Look what they're called to do. He tells them in verse 9, he said, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, for all the people had been weeping." And then in verse 10, he tells them, "This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calm the people down. Do not grieve. He calls them to party, to celebrate with joy. One of the things that I'm completely convinced of is that the degree to which you're willing to emotionally engage in your theology, the degree to which you're willing to think through on a personal, emotional level, the kind of love that a father would have for a group of strangers in that he would sacrifice his own son, as God did with Jesus Christ, in order to draw you into a relationship with him and really embrace that on an emotional level and personalize that, until you're willing to celebrate with joy at an emotional level, you will not find the motivation to keep moving forward in the Christian life, unless your motivation is pride, which God hates. Those people who have the ability to enjoy God, to celebrate their salvation, to rejoice in what God has done, the forgiveness that's provided, the opportunities ahead, the mission that we've been called to do, in the midst of all that, that's the fuel. What does Nehemiah say to the people? He says, the joy of the Lord is your what? It's your strength. That's where the power comes from. We have way too many Christians that are way too sour. You need to loosen up. You need to have some fun. You need to enjoy what God has done on your behalf. God has created you as someone who has the capacity to experience extreme joy. And when that joy comes from a relationship with Him, now you're getting it. A new beginning. Someone who has a clear understanding of truth. I know the truth. Recognizes that even though I've blown it in the past, grace is here for me, and I'm willing to submit to God's grace and move forward, and I do it with a fullness of joy. That's the place where change really takes place. It all starts with the Word of God and our response to the Word of God, which brings us this morning to our difference makers. You know a difference maker, don't you? We've been talking about difference makers. A difference maker is someone who really, when it comes to the vision, they've got it. I mean, it makes sense to them. They own it. You know, they're going to live it. They're going to personalize it and then do something with it. And our difference maker this morning is someone who has given a significant portion of his life to getting the Word of God into the hearts and minds of the kids of Hill Country Bible Church, our WANA commander, Rick James. Come on up, and Rick's going to bring a couple of his helpers along with him to show the kind of difference that God's making in people's lives. Rick, thanks for participating here as a difference maker. How long have you been leading the WANA ministry?
7 years.
7 years.
Yes.
And you're the commander of what size army here?
We have over 600 children.
Wow.
And about 200 leaders right now.
That's awesome. That is so awesome. Well, in the essence of WANA, I know there's a lot involved in this great ministry, and it's a lot of fun, but what are you guys after? What's the core of what you're working at in the WANA ministry?
There's two main things. One is to reach boys and girls for Christ. And, you know, we look back over the last couple of years, and for each of the last 3 years, we've had 50 children come to Christ. And this year, we already have 46 that have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior.
That's so awesome. Yeah, that's so awesome. Thanks.
The second thing is that we want to train children to serve Him. And we do that by systematically putting the Word of God in their heart. We memorize Scripture. And last year, we memorized about 42,000 scriptures.
Whoa. Now, how many of those did you personally memorize?
Not that many.
Not that many, huh? 42,000 among the 600 children and the 200
right.
workers.
Right. And we definitely encourage our leaders to encourage our children by memorizing those scriptures at the same time. And that really excites the kids.
Oh, that's so awesome. Yeah. Well, we brought along some people to lead by example, because I know sometimes as adults, you know, we think we've gotten there.
That's right.
When it comes to the Word, and I want these kids to show you what it looks like to hide the Word of God in our hearts. So why don't you introduce our friends here and let them show us what we can learn.
Okay. These two individuals recently participated in our WANA Bible quiz for the whole city and did very well. I'd like to introduce to you Corey Cothran and McCarran Bourgeois, and I'm going to ask them to say a couple of verses for you. Corey.
2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Very good, very good.
Now, McCarran.
Isaiah 53:5-6. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all.
Very good. Very good. Rick, we appreciate you making a difference in these kids' lives. And kids, thanks for coming up here and showing us that learning the Word of God is something that can be done, right? Yeah, very good. Thank you. The single most important part of my theological education was not what I got in my postgraduate studies or in my seminary degree or in my undergraduate degree. It was actually the amount of scripture that my parents insisted that I memorize as a kid. Rick and I were joking about it earlier. The scripture we memorized as adults doesn't stay with us like the scriptures we memorized when we were kids. And training your children by teaching them to memorize the Word of God, it shapes their worldview. And every day, all day long, there are things that are coming in that are intangibles from all around them that are speaking to shape their thinking about how they view the world, how they view relationships. And taking the Bible and memorizing it, putting it in your heart and mind, is a key step in really understanding the truth and living a life that has a biblical theology as its center. Now, this group of people, they did the right thing when it came to understanding the Bible. And really what I want to do is draw very quickly, 6 steps in the process of taking the Bible, taking truth, and putting it into your life. And we see it modeled in this passage this morning. So if you'll look on into the passage, the first step, if you really want the Word of God, the truth to change you, is to get exposed. You need to invest some time listening to the Word and reading the Word and getting yourself exposed to the Word of God on a daily basis. I think it was so interesting in the passage in verse 1 that the people all came together after the wall was built and they requested a reading of the law. In other words, it wasn't the leaders who came to the people and said, now it's time for you guys to learn the truth. The people came together and they asked Ezra to bring out the book and read it to them. In addition to that, we see in verse 2 that the assembly was made up of the men and the women and all who were able to understand. And this is everybody that's of an age that they can listen and it makes sense to them. So it's the men, women, and children are all gathered together because they want to hear the Word. When do you hear the Word? Are you taking time on a daily basis to read, to look at the Bible, to see what it has to say, to gain truth in your life? That's the first step. Second step in getting the Word into your life is to give respect to the Word. That is to tune in and pay attention to the Word of God as if it's the very words of God coming to you. These people recognized the value of what they had, and they reflected it in the way they responded. I think it's interesting in the passage. It says at the end of verse 2, or verse 3, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. In other words, they tuned their ears in, and they were paying attention, carefully paying attention to what was being said. In fact, it says that he read aloud from the book of the law from light, literally the Hebrew word is from the time the sun came up, or first light, all the way until noon. We're talking about approximately 5 hours, maybe 6 hours of their listening, tuned in, paying attention. Now, if I said tomorrow morning at dawn, we're going to begin reading the book of Deuteronomy, y'all come. Well, that's our answer, isn't it? Come on. It's just the Bible. They respected the Word of God. In fact, it tells us in verse 5, when Ezra opened the book, all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. They stood to listen to the Word. And the next verse tells us that they worshiped before they read, raising their hands and then bowing on their faces. They recognized what they had. This is the Word of God. And they respected it. They tuned in. Third, when you come to the Word of God, work to understand. Work to understand. You've got to study to try to understand the meaning. Love what takes place in the passage. While Ezra was reading, it tells us that the Levites, in verse 7, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. So Ezra's up front, and he's reading it, and the people are gathered in groups, and the Levites are scattered throughout, and they're instructing the people, or they're teaching the details and explaining it. In fact, it goes on in the next verse, says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Two things were taking place. First of all, they were translating. The book of the law is written in Hebrew. These people speak Aramaic. In other words, Ezra is reading from the Hebrew, and the Levites are translating it into the Aramaic. But it says not only were they making it, they're speaking it, but they were also making it clear. They were explaining the meaning of it so that they didn't just hear the word, they understood the implications and what was being said. You know, so often we come to the Bible and we're kind of looking for a feel-good moment. You know, have my quiet time today. I'm reading through here. I'm kind of looking for something that just kind of makes me feel good. And once I found it, that's all I need. I've got my feel-good for the day. That's God's feeling for me today. Lot of bad decisions are based on feel-good moments in the Bible. It's amazing how many people come to me and say, Pastor, I'm going to do this because the other day when I was reading the Bible, I just felt, well, let's go back to that passage again. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it means. Well, that's what it means to me. I am certain. Study the Bible. That takes a little bit of effort. We have classes here. for you to get in and get deep and learn the Word. We have spiritual formation seminars where we explain the meaning for life. We have small groups that study the Word together. And one of the great things about our technology is you can go online now and you can get all kinds of Bible study resources and helps online today. There are commentaries that are written, lots of places for you to learn what the Bible means. Make sure you take time to study, to understand the truth. Fourth, they responded from the heart. When they heard the Word, they felt the, you fill in the blank, whatever the proper response is. Interestingly enough, in their case, it was grief. And they allowed themselves to feel emotionally what was taking place in the passage for their personal life. In other words, the Bible is not simply intellectual, that's studying. The Bible is also calls for an emotional response. Some days when you're confronted with truth, your response ought to be joy and celebration. Other days, it ought to be deep contemplation. Some days, when you read the Word, it ought to drive you to thanksgiving or to motivate you to compassion. If you never let the Word touch the feeling part of you, if you never allow yourself to engage at the feeling level, you lose a significant part of your motivation for step five, which is critical for dealing with the Word. Step five is to apply, to do something with what you've heard. To do something with what you heard. Look what they do here. Look what they do here. In verse 12, it says, on the second day, so they had the Feast of Trumpets. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. So they had the party, and it was a great day of celebration. They know what's going on, so they come back the second day. They want more. So they come back the second day, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths, B-O-O-T-H. Somebody asked me if I was saying live in booze. During the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim the word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. And there's the word written. So what do they do? It says in verse 16, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own root. On their own roofs and in their courtyards and in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate and one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until the day the Israelites had celebrated it like this. Excuse me. They had not celebrated it from the days of the Joshua until the Israelites had celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Now, what's taking place in the passage? They read and they find out that 14 days after the celebration of trumpets, there's supposed to be a week-long celebration where they go out and they gather sticks together and they make these little booths or temporary quarters, and the people move in, they live in these, cook their food there, spend the night there, they live in these for 7 days. Now the purpose of that is to remind them that God brought them through 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they lived in temporary shelters until God gave them the land. And the whole celebration is to remind them that the place where they have their permanent dwelling is a gift, and to create thanksgiving in them. And you know what they do? They read these ancient words, and they go out and they do it. Now, think about Hill Country Bible Church. What if we, in reading, came across a passage that told us to do the same thing? Okay, y'all, save all your trimmings from your spring clippings, because in a week, we're all going to build these little huts for ourselves, and we're going to move the family. You know, see if your cable will actually stretch out to the backyard. We're going to move the family out there. We're going to live there for 7 days. Now, about 10 of y'all that are kind of the wilderness camping people, you'd say, yeah, that's great. This sounds really fun. Let's do it. Most of us would say, you've got to be kidding. Are you crazy? I mean, that's what I got this house for. I'm not going to put myself out. I love how this passage ends. It says that from the time of Joshua, son of Nun, that's when they first occupied the land. That's when they remembered what it was like to live in those little tents and so forth. Until the present, it had never been celebrated with such enthusiasm. They took this seriously. And the result of it was the nation was brought back to an understanding of the great gift that God had given them in the land. When you hear the word of God, do something. Make application. One of the greatest sins of a Christian is to know the truth, to hear it, to feel God's conviction, to know you should do something and say, well, you know, I probably should. And to do nothing. Apply the word. And finally, number six is to follow through or keep doing it. Or keep doing it. Look at verse 18. It says, day after day, from the first day to the last. Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. They every day came back, read the book, asked the questions, what do we do next, figured it out, and applied it, kept their lives going forward. To do that will transform your life. A new beginning, a starting over, a moving forward. I don't know how you feel about his politics, but anybody who's lived in Texas very long or paid much attention to the life of our current president, George Bush, you know that there was a point in his life where he made a major transformation from being predominantly focused on his own pleasure and his own success to being focused on principles and living for public service. In Newsweek magazine, Howard Fineman wrote an article entitled Bush and God. Listen to what he says. He says, as a West Texan, Don Evans did what came naturally in a storm. He joined a Bible study group. He coaxed his friend, George Bush, to come along. The program was called Community Bible Study, started ironically in Washington, D.C. area in 1975 by a group of suburban women. By the time it got to Midland, Texas, it was a spiritual boot camp, an intensive year-long study of a single book of the New Testament. Each week a new chapter with detailed reading and discussion in a group of 10 men. For 2 years, Bush and Evans and their partners read the clear writings of the Gentile physician Luke, Acts, and then his gospel. Two themes stood out, one spiritual, one political. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and the founding of the church. Bush, who cares little for the abstract and a great deal for people, responded to the conversion story. He liked the idea of knowing Jesus as a friend. The Bible study was the turning point for the future president. It gave him, for the first time, an intellectual focus. Here was the product of elite secular education, Andover, Yale, and Harvard, who, for the first time, was reading a book line by line with rapt attention. A jogger and a marathoner for years, Bush found in Bible study an equivalent mental and spiritual discipline. He started in community Bible study, and it completely changed his life. Now that's the power of the Word of God. Do you need your life to change today? It's time to start with a new beginning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your truth and the opportunity to know you and to know the path that we should lead. Father, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah, and we just want to ask that you would give us the courage in the springtime to start afresh, to allow you to lead us and to see that dynamic change take place through your word. For we pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.